God, our Father, we thank you for bringing us together in your house this morning to seek you, to hear from you, and to enjoy your presence with us. We thank you that you are present here, and that we can have perfect faith in your leadership, in your perfect love, and your grace, which enables us to approach you in perfect security. And we ask that you lead us this morning, that we may understand your word, that we may listen to the voice of the Holy Spirit himself. We ask this in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, we're going to start by turning to our Bibles and to John chapter 8. John chapter 8, verses 48 to 58. The new series that I understand you are running is called something like Jesus in His Own Words. I hope I'm right in saying that. And here we have Jesus making perhaps one of the most profound claims about himself. We'll read. The claims of Jesus about himself. The Jews answered him, "Aren't we right in saying that you are a Samaritan and demon-possessed?" "I am not possessed by a demon," said Jesus, "but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. I am not seeking glory for myself, but there is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. I tell you the truth, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." At this, the Jews exclaimed, "Now we know that you are demon-possessed. Abraham died, and so did the prophets. Yet you say that if anyone keeps your word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham? He died, and so did the prophets. Who do you think you are?" Jesus replied, "If I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. My Father, whom you claim as your God, is the one who glorifies me. Though you do not know him, I know him. If I said I did not, I would be a liar, like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father, Abraham, rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad." "You are not yet 50 years old," the Jews said to him, "and you have seen Abraham?" "I tell you the truth," Jesus answered, "before Abraham was born, I am." At this, they picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. Diolch iddyw. Thanks be to God. How many people here have a Twitter account? Does anyone have a Twitter account? Oh, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Oh, more than I thought. I expect most of the world by now knows what Twitter is. Even I know what Twitter is. And for those of you who live in blissful ignorance, I'll explain a little bit. It's what is called, so I understand, a social media platform. And by signing up to Twitter, people are enabled to broadcast to the world, or at least to everyone else who's on Twitter, up to 140 characters. Is that right? Yeah? Yeah? Oh, it's more now? Oh, I'm old-fashioned. However many it is, they can broadcast to the world exactly what they think. By now, the world of Twitter, unfortunately, seems to be full of self-righteous serial offense takers. No offense intended. But the power of Twitter was intended to be very different. Yeah? Nowadays, it seems to shatter people's reputations and end people's careers. But the initial utopian ideal of Twitter's founders was to enable people to express themselves directly without their words being twisted and taken out of context. Well, that's what I'm told anyway. Celebrities and politicians were among the most enthusiastic to take Twitter up on their offer. They would no longer be beholden to hostile journalists and rumor mongers. A direct link with the public could now be established, and at last people would be able to hear the truth. But as we know, things haven't quite worked out that way with Twitter, and it is arguably making it easier to smear people and to promote untruths. Is that a word, untruths, or is it mistruths? Untruths. Okay, oh, that's good. I am learning English. None of us likes to be misrepresented, do they? And the preacher is particularly vulnerable. I'm led to believe... What's this snorting and laughing going on? I'm led to believe that the practice of recording sermons in this church was instituted by a past minister called the Reverend Ben Baker, am I right? Yeah, nodding, good. He wanted to make sure that he had audio evidence of what he had preached so as to protect himself from disgruntled members of the congregation who might accuse him of saying things he hadn't. Well, that's the story I've been told anyway. Of all the people in history, perhaps the person who's been most misrepresented and misunderstood is Jesus Christ. Perhaps his words being recorded in the Bible should provide some certainty, but no, this hasn't stopped people from shoehorning Jesus into their own preconceptions. We probably all have our own idea of what Jesus is like, and that's fine. But we must be careful not to make Jesus conform to our own preconceptions rather than having Jesus shape our image of him. I expect that we all have our favorite words of Jesus, while others may unsettle us, they may challenge us, they may even scare us. The world, for example, loves the idea of Jesus as the nice, affirming, gentle, wise man. It doesn't really like the truth that he called people to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. We as Christians must be careful not to adopt the worldly image of Jesus as the benign, nice guy, or to pander to this image at the expense of telling people the truth. Jesus, we read, told the truth, however unpalatable it might have been. I wonder how many sentences Jesus began with, "I tell you the truth." The truth is that Jesus said some exceptionally powerful and challenging things. And perhaps the most powerful of his words come from the reading that we've just read from John's Gospel. "I tell you the truth," Jesus answered, "before Abraham was born, I am." That's verse 58 of our reading. Why is this statement so powerful? Why did it so upset the Pharisees that they picked up stones to stone him? Well, because Jesus was saying something that no other man could say with any legitimacy whatsoever. "I am" was the name that God had given himself when he appeared before Moses in the burning bush on Mount Sinai. It was the name he had used to the prophet Isaiah. He was saying in no uncertain terms that he was divine. And to his audience, it was as clear as if he were to stand up before you today and say, "I am God." This is especially troubling to the world because it means that every single word uttered by Jesus carries divine authority. We can't pick and choose according to our own tastes, certainly not with any legitimacy. The world has done its best, consequently, to deny Jesus' authority and divinity. Muslims, for example, regard him as a prophet, but they write on the walls of their mosques that he is not the Son of God. Jehovah's Witnesses rob Jesus of his authority and change the words of the Bible to deny his divinity. And the list goes on. If Jesus is God, then, and his words carry the greatest authority, then it is beholden upon us to take notice of what he says. If Jesus really is "I am," then to treat his words as a pick and mix, to try and make him fit our own presuppositions, or to distort and change his words is a very dangerous path to follow indeed. What did Jesus actually say is an important question that we should all ask. And this series, hopefully, will ask this question and answer it. Well, that's what I've been told anyway, so there we are. We may counter, saying that anyone can say anything about themselves, and it doesn't necessarily make it true. The idea that truth is relative is one of the great battles of our age. We live in a society that says that truth is whatever we make it, or whatever we say it is. It's a battle that's been going on for quite some time. It's nothing new, but it has led us down some pretty bizarre paths in recent years. I'm sure we can think of examples. One of the most prominent is this business of gender self-identifying, and the world of, well, frankly, craziness that it has spawned is baffling to most people because it seems to fly in the face of the cold, hard facts. Well, are there the facts that Jesus' words are true? If he is I am, where is the evidence for it? Fortunately, Jesus never expected anyone to believe anything he said without a little bit of proof, a bit of evidence. He didn't expect people just to swallow everything he said without demonstrating that he really was who he said he was. With this in mind, we're now going to make the first foray into this new series, and we're going to turn to Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5, the first stop in the series. Luke chapter 5, verses 17 to 26. Luke 5, 17 to 26. Everyone there? One day, as Jesus was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law who had come from every village of Galilee and from Judea and Jerusalem were sitting there. And the power of the Lord was present for him to heal the sick. Some men came to him carrying a paralytic on a mat and tried to take him into the house to lay him before Jesus. When they could not find a way to do this because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and lowered him on his mat through the tiles into the middle of the crowd, right in front of Jesus. When Jesus saw their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." The Pharisees and the teachers of the law began thinking to themselves, "Who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Jesus knew what they were thinking and asked, "Why are you thinking these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralyzed man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." Immediately he stood up in front of them, took what he had been lying on, and went home praising God. Everyone was amazed and gave praise to God. They were filled with awe and said, "We have seen remarkable things today." Thanks be to God. Well, the first title of the series is Jesus, the Willing Healer. One of the most tangible demonstrations of Jesus' authority was his power to heal the sick. He used this aspect of his ministry to great effect in this instance. There are perhaps two ways of looking at this incident in the ministry of Jesus. Does anyone here like archaeology? I thought Ed might. Well done, Ed. I was relying on you. Are you the only one? Oh, there are a few more. I like archaeology too. In the spring, I had a visit from a man from Sheffield University's Department of Archaeology. He told me that he had made an exciting discovery. Analysis of satellite imagery had revealed the remains of an ancient hill fort on our farm. He seemed a little bit disappointed when I told him that this had been common knowledge for centuries in our locality. I said to him, "Well, the clue's in the name of the farm, Brendinas." You could translate it as something like "city on the hill." The man wondered if his team of archaeologists might have permission to make further investigations, to carry out further investigations on the site, and that was fine by me. I was actually quite excited to find out a little bit more. Well, how is this relevant to what I'm talking about this morning? Well, I think it illustrates the two approaches that we can take when we study this passage. The first is the satellite imagery approach. The story of the paralytic whose friends made a hole in the roof so that he could be lowered down to the feet of Jesus is very well known, and it is probably a Sunday school staple. Jesus tells him to get up and walk, which he does immediately. He takes his mat under his arm, and off he goes home praising God. Jesus healing the man physically is, at a glance, the main theme of this incident, the main thrust of the story. It's important and interesting, but there are significant details that are sometimes missed. If we are to learn more, we need to start digging, which is the second approach, just like those archaeologists. Well, they didn't actually do any digging. They used this geophysical analysis, which is interesting. Find out what's underneath the surface. Jesus uses physical healing to demonstrate another aspect of his ministry. In fact, the main aspect of his ministry, which is spiritual healing. When Jesus saw this man lying on the mat, what was his first response? It was obvious what he was there for. This man wanted to walk again. But Jesus didn't address this issue immediately. When Jesus saw their faith, we read, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." Well, what did that have to do with it? The Pharisees and the teachers of the law, we read, were enraged. In fact, we see they commented to themselves, "Who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And Jesus gave an emphatic answer, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralyzed man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." Immediately, he stood up in front of them. This passage has some massive implications. Let's consider some more of the issues raised in this reading. It would appear that Jesus' main priority was the paralyzed man's spiritual well-being. Why? Because sin, as we learn from reading the Bible, is the root of the problems that afflict mankind. The Bible teaches us that sin is the reason for suffering and death. Sin, therefore, is something that we all need to be set free from. As Paul said in his letter to the Romans, the mind of sinful man is death, and that the sinful mind is hostile to God. And clearly, sin needs to be dealt with before we go much further with God. Jesus' main aim was and is to heal us from the affliction of sin. As we know, Jesus' sacrificial death on the cross in our place enabled this healing to take place, since he has taken sin's punishment in our stead. But what of the process of spiritual healing that everyone who turns to Jesus undergoes? Is everything suddenly all right when we become Christians? Many people take this satellite imagery approach to Christianity. Like many among the crowds who flock to Jesus, they want immediate and often superficial results without getting in too deep. They want a sticking plaster. "Jesus, just sort X, Y, and Z out in my life. I'll be happy." It may be physical healing they want, from sickness, from money woes, or whatever, so that they can carry on with life as they see fit. But Jesus wants to go deeper than that, to heal the root cause of life's problems, our captivity to sin. When someone has a major operation, such as to remove a tumor, they are very unlikely to wake up the next day, fling back the covers, jump out of bed, and start doing all of the things that they couldn't do before their operation. There is a period of recovery and convalescence, which may take a long time. The cause of their malady may have been dealt with, but there are other issues that need to be worked through gradually. This is often the case in a spiritual sense for the Christian. God deals with the cause of our spiritual sickness, sin, when we turn to him in repentance. We read in Paul's letter to the Romans, "Through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life has set me free from the law of sin and death." But sin's effects still linger, and they are dealt with gradually. It may be frustrating, and we may feel as though we are making no progress, but Jesus continues the work of spiritual healing at a rate that we can cope with, and to a depth that we may not understand or appreciate. It will be a process that lasts our entire lives, but it is necessary work. And I wonder whether Jesus dealing with the paralytic's sin before his physical infirmity is more instructive than we might realize. When the paralyzed man was presented to Jesus, it is important to note Jesus' attitude. Without prompting, Jesus forgave this man's sins, and as an added bonus, he healed the man so that he could walk again. He didn't grumble. He didn't demand payment or ask for favors. This man's forgiveness and healing wasn't dependent on him meeting certain conditions. He forgave and healed the man willingly. I don't know of a single instance in the Gospels where Jesus heals somebody based on a set of conditions. He doesn't demand conditions before he healed anyone. He didn't do this because he was important or especially well regarded. He didn't heal this man because he was the cream of society. There was no bargaining. And perhaps even more astonishingly, Jesus called him friend. Jesus offers us the very same. We don't have to earn brownie points, and God might think about healing us. What led Jesus to heal this man so willingly? We read in the passage under scrutiny that Jesus saw their faith. This man and his friends believed sincerely that Jesus could heal him. And it is through faith, not through good works or having lived a respectable, decent life, that we receive Jesus' healing and, most importantly, forgiveness. If we see that we have no other hope, and if we believe that Jesus can heal our lives, then he will act willingly to save us. We don't deserve it, but if we come to him, we will receive healing. How do we come to him? Well, that's through repentance. Willingly, he went to the cross. Willingly, he bore our suffering for our sins. Willingly, he forgives us. He is willing because he loves us. This all sounds very straightforward, and in some ways it is. But the path to recovery is not always smooth. The patient will have off days, will feel weak, may feel discouraged. On occasion, he or she may even doubt that any recovery is possible. In the same way, our walk with Jesus is not going to be easy. We may have our off days when the goal seems as far off as it ever was. We may feel our faith ebbing and wonder if we can really be sure that Jesus' words are true. Can we really be sure of what Jesus promised, we may ask ourselves. But there is one piece of evidence that should always sustain us through these times, and that is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. This is the ultimate proof of the validity of Christ's words. Jesus claimed to have authority over sin and death and sickness, and he demonstrated this by his rising from the dead. We read in 1 Corinthians, "And if Christ has not been raised, Our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he has raised Christ from the dead. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Consequently, the world has done its best to invalidate the resurrection. But the fact remains that, and I quote, the resurrection of Jesus is one of the best attested facts of human history. And that's according to a chap called Professor Marcus Dodds, who was a professor of history at Cambridge University many years ago. The disciples labored their entire lives in hardship, in poverty, suffering miserable persecution, and more often than not, horrific deaths, because they were witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They knew that he was telling the truth, and it was worth suffering in order to proclaim this truth. Jesus is telling the truth when he says that he can heal us of the ultimate affliction of humanity, sin. He has shown that we can trust him by the evidence he has given us. The more we allow ourselves to be healed by Jesus, the more personal evidence we will have to strengthen our faith. It may not necessarily be quick, but it will happen as Jesus judges best for us. He does so willingly, not under compulsion, but because of his undeserved love for each one of us. May we be a little bit more like the archaeologists on our hill fort at home, not being content merely with a superficial image of what lies on the surface, but possess a desire to find out what lies beneath the surface. Not being content merely to know about Jesus, but to understand him, to know him, to consider the evidence of what he actually said, rather than what we think he did. Jesus heals today, both spiritually and, yes, physically. It is a subject that deserves far more time than I am able to give this morning, but it is one that is at the heart of the gospel. Humanity is sick and needs to be healed, and Jesus, the willing healer, is the man for the job. Amen. Before Josh comes up to finish off, shall we pray together? God our Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for his willingness to heal us of our spiritual afflictions. We thank you that he has conquered death and sin by his death on the cross and resurrection from the dead. We thank you for the ample evidence that we have that what Jesus said about himself is true. And may this affect our lives deeply. May we not disregard what Jesus has to say to us, but consider thoughtfully what he uttered in the Bible and what he continues to say to us in our lives. And Lord, when we lack faith, would you strengthen us? Would you equip us to walk the journey of life by Jesus' side, that we may experience the transformation from glory to glory that you promised to each one of us. Lord, would you provide your healing for whatever afflicts us, spiritually, physically, mentally? May we rely on you to transform our lives. And we ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.